Did a title for the message early in the week, but along the way something changed. I wanted to call it A Tale of Two Cities and thought we were going to get further into Mark 6 here, A Tale of Sodom and Gomorrah, but God has the prerogative to change my mind anytime he pleases. So if you wish, try this as an alternative and a substitute. Home, sweet home. This is a story about homecoming and what happened to Jesus. Jesus returns home on this day to Nazareth, and this is the story in Mark 6. Now Jesus left there and went to his hometown, accompanied by his disciples. When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were amazed. "Where did this man get these things?" they asked. "What's this wisdom that has been given to him that he even does miracles? Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son and the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Aren't his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. Jesus said to them, "Only in his hometown, among his relatives, and in his own house is a prophet without honor." And some of you know what he means. He could not do any miracles there except lay his hands on a few sick people and heal them. And he was amazed at their lack of faith. Then Jesus went around teaching from village to village. And I'll pause there. Well, perhaps you've heard of the fellow on Facebook that had 900 friends. And his birthday was approaching and he decided to throw a party. Unfortunately, on the day of the party, having invited 900 friends, you know how many showed up? Not one. Sometimes that can happen, I suspect, with Facebook friends. Or how about this story? It's the story of an experienced nurse who remembered what it was like to be in nursing school. And she remembered that during the second month of nursing school, the professor had one day offered a pop quiz. And she was a conscientious student, and she ripped through it because she had been diligent about her studies right up to the last question, but she didn't know the answer to that. The question was, what's the first name of the woman who cleans the school? And she thought to herself, "You've got to be kidding. I don't have any idea. How is that possibly relevant to my nursing studies?" Somebody else in the class had the very same thought and said, "Excuse me, but is this a joke? Are we really expected to answer this question? Does this count toward our final grade?" And the professor responded and he said, "It does matter." He says, "In your careers, you're going to meet many people, and all of them are significant. Every single one of them is important and significant. They deserve your care. They deserve your attention, even if it's just a smile or a simple hello." What about that? By the way, she learned that the woman's name, the woman who cleaned the restrooms, the lavatories in the school, her first name was Dorothy. I don't know how many times we've walked by others and simply overlooked them. We may have ignored them. Maybe we don't do it on purpose. Maybe we're just so caught up in our own lives, our own thoughts, our own agenda, that we don't actually see others, that we don't actually notice the people who are all around us. I wonder, is there a Dorothy in your life? Is there someone like that that you've overlooked? Do you know the name of the sexton or the custodian or the janitor where you work? Do you know who cleans the toilets at your house? Even that's important, isn't it? In a very important position, an important job. All I want to say to you, and we know this, we know it, everybody is somebody. Say somebody. Everybody is somebody. Everybody. Everybody. Everybody wants to be a somebody. We don't want to be overlooked. Watch what happened to Jesus. Well, you just heard the story. Watch what happened to him when he tried to go back home. Now, I know in our world, people will say to us, home, sweet home. They do say that. We say it. But sometimes we also know that home can be the worst, it can be the source of the greatest curse and the worst blessing and the most acute damage. Home, sweet home? I don't think so. On the other hand, some of us have had a very different kind of experience, and home can be the most wonderful place in the world, the place of the deepest, thickest, warmest, and richest blessing anybody could ever want. No place like home, but people have very different experiences of home. And some of us will hear that word with great intrepidation, while others, they hear home, and they think, can't wait to get there. You know, Jesus was a hometown boy. He was a local boy, a local lad who had made good in the world, but you just heard the story. The return home was a little bit bumpy. It didn't go quite as expected. There was no parade. There was no great welcome home. You hear the story, and Mark tells us that people received him with a, well, let's just say they received him, but maybe not quite as warmly as Jesus might have expected. They were impressed by the wisdom of his words. They were impressed by the wonders that he had been able to work. But they seemed, however, to resent his popularity, his appeal to others. On the one hand, they complimented him. Impressive works, wise words. But on the other hand, they criticized him and put him down. They criticized him, misjudged him, and all I can say to you is that they didn't make very nice over Jesus. They cut him down. Did you hear what they had to say about Jesus? They described him as just a carpenter. Now, what's the significance of that? Just a carpenter. It's the only place in the four Gospels that this expression is used of Jesus. Everywhere else, he was called the son of Joseph the carpenter. But here, he's simply called a carpenter. And it's not that they're putting down with Labor Day in sight. It's not that they're putting down somebody who works with his hands. It's not about the labor that he does. What they do call him is the son of Mary. And what they're inferring here is not very nice. What they're talking about, and it's a not-so-subtle dig at his parentage. Well, we know who his mother is, but we don't really know who his father is. His parentage, his father is in doubt. So they're really being kind of vulgar, questioning his parentage and who his father is. It's not a very nice thing to say. The carpenter. And I imagine that it was said in a rather disparaging tone and a demeaning way. And then they wanted to say, hey, we know who his siblings are. We don't know who his father is. I mean, you see the dig. It's implied, even if we don't get it. And it's profound. We know his brothers. And then they give them the roster, the names of his brothers. And we know his sisters. I've always wondered about that. Why do the boys get named, but not the girls? Sorry about that. I don't know why. Interesting, isn't it? How come the boys get named, but the girls' names aren't registered? Why is that? Wonder what happened there. Well, what happened was the people in his hometown, and it was probably Nazareth. Yes, I know he lived in Capernaum, but it was probably Nazareth, and they simply overlooked him because they thought that they knew who he was. They had Jesus pegged. He had grown up there, and they knew exactly, precisely who he was. They knew everything of important that there was to know about him. Oh, he went off and succeeded. Huh, never really saw that coming. He was just a carpenter here, but now he's a man of great accomplishment and fame in the world. So much for a hero's welcome home. Jesus might have expected more and expected better. And we're told that they stumbled over him. And the word there in Greek is a word that we recognize in English. The word is scandalon. And you hear the word scandal. They were scandalized by Jesus. What it means is that they tripped over a stone. They stumbled over him. And they missed the point. What intrigues me is Jesus' response, which I think perhaps is instructive for us. Usually people were astonished at what Jesus had to say. And we're told that indeed they were amazed at the things that he said and did. But this time there's a rejoinder. We're told that Jesus was also amazed. He marveled. He was astonished at them because of their unbelief, because of their stubborn resistance, because of the hardness of their hearts. He was surprised. Oh, that's all we get. And so we're told that Jesus couldn't do much. He healed a few people, laid hands on a few when they were healed. But the results were less than spectacular, less than stellar. And even the Son of God, and this intrigues me too, the Son of God couldn't do much. Imagine that. You're the Son of God. You come with all the power of God from heaven. You have the power to set free, the power to restore relationships, to bring justice and righteousness, and to restore those to good health. And yet Jesus can't do much. Not even the Son of God can overcome the stubborn resistance of those who think they know who he is. And apparently it's their unbelief that keeps Jesus from being able to do more. What happened after that kind of impresses as well. Because what we discover is that Jesus doesn't get angry. He simply shook his head. He probably shrugged his shoulders and then he moved on quietly. Some translations have it that way. He moved on quietly. That's why I read, and some people make a different paragraph here. Then Jesus went around teaching from village to village. You see, he didn't make a big deal out of it. He just sort of slipped out of town quietly. He didn't get angry. He didn't explode. He just moved on because he knew that there were others who needed to receive and hear what he had to say and the life that he would bring to them. Now, when I read that story, I kind of react to it. And the word that occurs to me is something that I think I've seen happening in the lives of some of you over the past few weeks. And I just want to use this word, disillusionment. Disillusionment. Has anybody here, put your hand up, you can answer for yourself. Is anybody here disillusioned with life? You ever been disappointed with the way things are going for you? Disillusionment. I really thought by this time of my life I would have things together better than I do. I really didn't think I would be here. I thought I would be here. I thought things would be a lot different and a lot better. So some of us get disillusioned with the way that our lives are going. And we become especially disillusioned with the people around us, the people who know us best and perhaps ought to love us best. And we become disillusioned with them. How easy it is to become disillusioned at home, or don't you know what I'm talking about? Easy to become disillusioned with those that we live with. Because, well, you know what happens when we live close to one another? We bang on each other. We rub up against one another. And it doesn't always feel good, does it? When we jiggle each other. We upset each other. That's sometimes what happens with those that we know. Spouses do it to one another. Parents do it to their children and children to the parents. It happens with neighbors sometimes or coworkers. Happens at church. Happens at school. Happens at gym. It happens everywhere. We become disillusioned. Jesus summarized his own experience with this way. He said, a prophet, and we know this maxim, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown. In other words, you can't go back home thinking that people are just going to jump up and down. Oh, I'm so excited. You know, the dog may get excited when you come home after work, but others just kind of ignore you. And over the years, they don't even bother to say hello sometimes, just, or a nod. Where's the hug? Where's the kiss? Where are the slippers? What's it like for you when you get home? Do we greet one another with warmth and affection? How were you greeted when you arrived at the church today? Did Joan do a good job? You know, sometimes the people who know us best and from whom we expect the most disappoint us. And the truth is that we all become disillusioned. We say something similar in our world, and the phrase that we use, the little aphorism, familiarity breeds contempt. A prophet is not without honor except at home. Why is it that in marriage sometimes we talk about the 7-year itch? We know what we're talking about. And why does it, there's a reason that people talk about the 7-year itch. It's because after 7 years, couples sometimes can become a little cynical and a little jaded, disappointed with the relationship that has developed over the years. And the grass may seem greener on the other side of the fence. You know, a husband sometimes will say, where is the woman of my dreams? Where is the one who used to turn my head and leave me speechless as if there wasn't a thought in my head, and I tripped over my tongue? And a woman, what does she say? She'll say, yeah, where's my Prince Charming? I thought he was coming to rescue me. Where's the guy years ago when we were dating who used to worship the ground that I walked on? And we wonder, where's he now? What happened to him? What happened to her? The years pass, and sometimes we find ourselves scratching our heads and saying, hey, where's the love? Tell me you haven't had an experience like that. You see, the years, they grind us down, don't they? They rub together, and well, the edge wears off. My father, he really wasn't much of a romantic, but maybe he had it right when he used to say, cook and last, love and don't. Poor mother. You know, you look around at most of our lives today, and what's it like for us? Well, you know what it's like. It's dirty socks. It's bad breath. It's hair clogging the drain again. It's piles of dirty laundry. It's children to transport. It's unexpected crises and bills to pay and emergencies. And we, oh boy, what are we going to do? Who's going to do that? Well, I thought you. And so it goes. We've all had those kinds of experiences. You know, some of us, I think, are in love with the idea of being in love. We love the notion of being in love falling in love. What bothers us, however, are the cold, hard facts of daily life. Year after year, we get worn down. It's those peculiar particulars that make life awfully difficult for us. It's that woman or that man. It's that child or that boss. It's that pastor or that parishioner. You know the one that I mean. It's those people down there. It's that one. It's Jesus of Nazareth. He's the problem. He's the one. Let's face it for just a moment. Real people are hard to love. Can we say that here? Real people are hard to love. They're challenging. They're difficult. They don't think the way that we do. They don't react the way that we think they should. They respond in totally different ways that seem inappropriate. Like us, they are so human. I wonder if that's not what it's like to be human, to be different. That's part of the human experience and the human condition. John Maxwell, who does a lot of leadership training, has a nice little way to talk about this. And he calls these the stages of relational breakdown. And I'm just going to throw these at you very quickly here. I think we can all relate. He talks about the first stage, and he talks about the first stage as honeymoon. That's the way he defines it and names it. And during the honeymoon, he would say that our expectations of others, our view of others, is unrealistic. We're drawn to the positive qualities in others, but for the most part, in that honeymoon stage, we're blind to the negative characteristics. But then you know what happens. You move on after the honeymoon, and then something specific becomes an irritation. Well, I don't like the way that she's always scratching her head. I don't like the way that he always drums his fingers. I don't know why he does that. Why does he have to do that? There seems to be some specific irritation that begins and develops momentum. And the truth is that after a while, we develop a memory bank of the negative characteristics more than the positive characteristics that we saw at first. We become more realistic, but the truth is that the honeymoon is over. Well, after that, in the third stage, what happens is that people develop a sense of general discomfort. And so the specific irritations, they begin to pile up, and we start to keep an account, and we become a little more open and more honest and more transparent, but we're no longer as reserved or cautious about telling others what we think is wrong with them and how they failed us, let us down, or disappointed us. You make me uncomfortable. Let me tell you why. And it becomes difficult when somebody starts to tell you the truth or tells you what they see that you really don't want to hear about yourself. And then after that, what do? When somebody says those things, well, stage four, we try harder. We work a little harder. We gear up. We try to raise our energy level to respond to the need. But in spite of our efforts to do so, it becomes more and more difficult. Because what happens at this stage is people start to move away from looking at the problem or the problems to looking at the person. It's not just the things that Craig does wrong that I don't like anymore. You know what the real problem is? It's Craig. It's not the little things anymore. It's not the irritations, but we've transferred the irritations now to Craig, and we project onto the person. It's you. You're the problem. If you just go away, and that's where we're headed, the problem would be taken care of. The fifth stage is we just become exhausted. We get weary, worn down. I'm tired of trying. I can't do it anymore. And the sixth stage is actual separation and withdrawal. I call it disillusionment. And some of you know what I'm talking about because it happens to all of us. The challenge is to work in a different trajectory. And it's not always easy because these are the things that make life difficult. I wonder if the question and challenge isn't for us is how we're going to love people, how we're going to love people the way that they are. How do you do that? Have you ever noticed that people are different? I don't need to tell you that. They don't do things the way that you do them or the way that you think they should. They behave differently, and they constantly surprise, shock, and just stun you. How come we have such a difficult time loving people the way they are instead of the way that we wish they were? I can remember a few years ago there was St. Michael's Playhouse does some summer theater. And they had a performance, and the title of it was informative. I love you, you're perfect, now change. I didn't get to see it, but I think I got the message. I love you, you're perfect, now change. Well, I think sometimes life is lived out in the valley between two opposite banks or two opposite mountain crags. On one mountain, we have somebody saying, well, if you loved me, you would change for me. And on the opposite side, we have someone saying, well, if you loved me, you wouldn't ask me to change. You just accept me the way that I am, right? And somewhere in the valley in between, in the real rub up of life, we need to work out our differences and try to find our way through. We need to try to navigate there. And oh, how difficult and challenging that can be. Have you ever noticed that people aren't always very lovable? Neither am I. That people aren't always very loving. I've lost that loving feeling. Well, it happens, and it happens to all of us. The question then is, what are you going to do now? Don't tell anybody, but what are you going to do when you can't seem to locate that loving feeling? It happens in churches as well. Some people wonder about even God. I think we wonder, some of us do, is God real? Does he care about me? Does he even know I'm alive? Does he still know my address? Does he still have my number? Why doesn't he speak to me? Where are you, God? Don't you care? Come on. You wouldn't be here if he didn't care. But in those moments where we feel let down, where we're experiencing disappointment, disillusionment, or where we're overwhelmed by life circumstances, we may say to God, or we may think it but feel guilty about saying it, God, don't you care? Don't you love me? Where are you? Why are you allowing this to happen? Now, years ago, and it goes back to my very first experience when I became a brand new believer, the Lord gave me a honeymoon period. And my honeymoon period lasted about 7 months. And I just had feelings of ecstasy and euphoria for those first 7 months. It was as if we could do nothing wrong. And I knew the love of God. I experienced God's intimate presence moment by moment. It was incredible. It was like going from one mountain peak to the other with no valleys. It was amazing. And I loved it. I fed off it. It didn't matter what you said to me. It didn't matter how difficult life was. I just knew enough to say, thank you, Lord. I love you. I praise you. Thank you for what you are doing. And then one morning I woke up, opened my eyes, and the feelings were gone. Know what I'm talking about? Suddenly the euphoria was absent. I'm like, oh, what happened? Where are you, God? Was it something I said, something I did? What happened? Where are you, God? Don't you care about me? I don't know about you, but I actually had that thought. Have I somehow committed the unpardonable sin against the Holy Spirit? Have you rejected me forever? Is this it? Why did you allow me to see that and taste that, and then you disappear? Why have you evacuated from my life? What have I done that's so horrible? Can I come back, please? Have any of you ever been through moments like that where you just begged and pleaded? Well, God is so good, he gave an answer to me. And he said, oh, this is so that you learn to walk by faith and not by your feelings. Do you know what I'm talking about? I don't know about you, but I could say to this very day, I'd prefer to live by my feelings. Those wonderful, incredible feelings with the intimacy of God, the euphoria, I'd take those in a heartbeat, wouldn't you? I would love to have that every moment. And sometimes we get those moments when I spend time in the scriptures, when I have there's a sense of deep worship, it's still there. I'm experiencing a measure of God's, a taste of God's joy right now. But I'd love to have it to be far more intense, and I'd like to live that way 24/7. But it just doesn't work that way. God is saying, trust me. It's not about the feelings. You can't live by your emotions. I want you to learn to walk by faith and to trust in me, even when you don't see me, even if you're not hearing me right now. What you're hearing is my silence. God isn't far away. What if he's standing just behind you, and until you turn around, you can't see him and you don't know he's there? I believe that sometimes God does that to teach us things that we need to know. Well, you know, I think about the baptisms last week, and I don't know how it's been for you, Betty. Hope it's been an awesome week. An amazing week. There you go. I think when we're finished, you're going to pray for the rest of us. We want that. We want what you have. But you know what? It does get sweeter, but sometimes after your baptism, after you become a believer, what happens is that life becomes even harder. Have any of you thought, well, when I become a Christian, life is going to get easier, it's going to get better, and then discover just the opposite? It becomes harder and more difficult. You have more challenges, more problems. And sometimes you say, boy, Lord, if I had known this in advance, I'm not sure I would have chosen you to be my God. I'm not sure if I would have given my life to you. Is there another master out there who's going to be an easier master for me to follow? And then you look at Scripture and you discover that God did not spare even his own son. He tells us that, so neither will he spare us. Do you read what happened to Jesus after he was baptized? Immediately he was impelled by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness where, what happened? He was tempted for 40 days. Now think about that. Thank you, Holy Spirit. Oh boy, can't wait for that. This is not what I signed up for. 40 days. Well, if it took Jesus 40 days, I wonder if for some of us it might not take 40 years. Perhaps life feels like wilderness right now, even for you. So I think some of us, we get disillusioned after a while or over time. We'd love to live by feelings, and we wonder what in the world God is doing. We wonder why our faith, why our Christianity has to be so hard. And I want to say to you that Christianity isn't hard. Let me just say it so you hear it today, and we get this cleared from the very beginning. It isn't hard. It's what, Aaron? Do you hear what he said? Impossible. It's absolutely impossible. It's not just hard. It's impossible. It's impossible. You can't do it. Not apart from a life-giving relationship with the Lord. Not apart from him. Apart from him, it is absolutely impossible. But I think what happens is when God begins to grow us, and that's where we find it discomforting and uncomfortable, what happens is a lot of people become disillusioned, and at that point they start to move away. It happens in marriages. People become disillusioned, and it may end the marriage in divorce or friendship. Well, I'm going to unfriend you now, and we lose friends. Or it happens in the church. Well, that church let me down, just like the last one and the one before that. I'm disillusioned. And then there's God, too. And just at the moment where God is ready to do a mighty work in your life, we back away. We walk out, and we give up. You know, this is the place where our illusions die. And that's what God wants us to go through. He wants our illusions to die so that we can learn to experience his real love. This is precisely the point at which I think God's love kicks in and takes over. When we come to an end of ourselves, when we throw up our hands and say, I don't know how to love, not like I read in the New Testament. I don't know how to do that, be that, live that. That's at the very point where God says, good. Now you're getting it. Good. He loves it when we come to the end of ourselves and we say, I don't know how to live the life. This is impossible. Say impossible. And it's supposed to be. That's the way God set it up. Not to worry. Things are moving just the way that God wants them to move. At this point, now we're ready for a miracle. We're ready for God to step in and do a work of power that only he can do. And it's always interesting at this point where God wants to have his way with us, with our flesh, with our will, with our desires. The problem is at this point, many people give up and walk away. They shop for a new church. They unfriend others. They try to find a new pastor who cares more or a church that has a more dynamic program on a Sunday morning or during the week. Or it's time to end the marriage and get a divorce. I just want to be happy. She doesn't make me happy anymore. He doesn't do what he used to do. Is that wrong for me to want to be happy? And so it goes. And just before the dawn, we withdraw our affection and miss what God has for us. Here comes Jesus. He's back home at Nazareth, ready to do great and mighty works. He has a reputation now. Reports are circulating. Faith has been building. Momentum. He comes home, and he might expect to be received with a hero's welcome. Great things are going to happen. I've been looking forward to this day when I come home and bring you all the best that God has been showing me, teaching me, where I can set you all free and I can make you well. And what kind of a welcome does he get? That's what happens, and we become disillusioned. The problem is what theologians call the scandal of particularity. Have you ever heard of that? Sounds like a big phrase. The scandal of particularity. Ogden Nash caught the sense of that in a poem. How odd of God to choose the Jews. You see, what that means is, let me say it another way now. The problem seems to be with the incarnation, when things come alive in the flesh. The problem is that God came in the flesh. The problem is, here's the scandal of particularity, that God came in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. In this man, a carpenter, yes, a carpenter, the son of Mary, that's right. He had four brothers and sisters whose names we don't know. That's the one. This is the man. It would be so much easier if we could just reduce our faith to, or our Christianity, to simply saying, well, Christianity, it's all about a great moral teaching or a great moral teacher and an example provided for us. Christianity is all about love, or it's all about serving others. No, it's not. It's all about following Jesus. It's about this man, the cold, hard particulars of Jesus. And we don't always like what he has to say to us. Sometimes he convicts us. He catches us off guard where it hurts, where it matters, where God wants to heal. Jesus, you have to deal with him. And it's precisely at this point with this man, this God, that some people become disillusioned and hate to admit it, but they feel like they've been let down. I don't know, some people are out there looking for the perfect church. And I know a family, well, they've never joined a church. Presumably, it's because they can't seem to find the perfect church. I don't know, if you wait till you find the perfect church, you might be waiting a long time. And somehow, I don't think they're going to let me in anyway, because I'm not perfect. But if you do find it, let me know. At least I can read their annual reports. Let's just say it this way. The only church that we ever experience is the one that we find in history, the one that we're experiencing right now. This is the only one that we have. It's the one that we know. It's not some ideal that exists in our imagination. It's the one that we experience. And what's it full of? Well, it's full of cantankerous people like us on a bad day. You know that cranky old woman with the blue hair? It's full of people like her. Or that that crotchety bachelor in his 40s. You know about him. What you don't know is that he was jilted at the altar. His heart was broken and he's never recovered. Or it's that angry teenage punk, you know? You know the one who's always got his, you know, his little earbud in playing the loud music with a scowl on his face. He's the one with the long hair dyed different colors. What we can't always see is that he's desperate for someone to say, you're somebody. You have a future and a hope. I care about you. Because all he's been told since the tiniest years that he can remember is that he didn't have what it takes, that he wasn't worthy, that he couldn't live up to the example that his father set. How many of us have been wounded by the words of others? Well, I don't know about you, but it's difficult to love real people. I think it's easy enough to admire people from a distance if we don't know them. But you know what happens when you get up close to people? You discover that they have flaws and that they have faults. You know, before high-definition TV, you couldn't see all the blemishes on a model's face, could you? Now they have to airbrush things very closely. But you get a little bit closer, and what do you discover? That people are flawed. They have idiosyncrasies and peccadilloes, and they make mistakes. And darn it, they sin. They overlook things. They're broken just like we are. That's right. That's getting real. So I hope, even if you can't do this at work, I hope within the church we can get real with one another, because getting real means that this is a laboratory of love. The only way we're ever, I should have brought my rocks here, the only way that we're ever going to get better is rubbing up against each other. Because you know what happens when we do that? You round off the jagged edges. Presumably, these rocks that have been tumbled in a stream were at one time a lot more jagged, probably a lot larger too. But over time, the rough edges have been sanded down. What if God deliberately puts us in situations and settings that we don't really like so that we can learn to love the way that he does? You're saying, I can't love Betty. You know what Betty's like? If you knew what she's really like, I can't love her. And God says, I know. I never asked you to love her under your own power. I asked you to come to me and to get my love for her. Why don't you ask me to show her how much I love her? asked me to show you how much I love her. She's your sister. I want you to learn how to love her the way that I love you. I think that's what God is up to. He calls it church. It's a laboratory of love. It's about getting real. You know what happens when you get close to one another? Well, you smell the bad breath, right? Oh, you had garlic last night. Oh, you went to the fair and had one of those Mr. Sausages, right? Yeah. Bad breath? Yeah, that's how it is. But you know what happens when we get real close? I think God wants us to take that other step, a step even closer, even closer. And what happens when you get really close? You have to close your eyes, and then the possibility exists of a holy kiss. And when you close your eyes, something interesting happens. No longer can we see our differences. What if? There was a wonderful movie that came out a number of years ago, and it was called Lars and the Real Girl. Did anybody happen to see it? It was kind of an interesting film, and it's the story of Lars. And Lars had a traumatic experience as a young boy growing up. Now Lars is an adult. He holds a job, but he's very isolated. He works by himself in a little cubicle. But there is a young woman who likes him, Margot, who works not far away. He lives in a little house behind his brother's house and his brother's property. His brother's wife is always inviting Lars in for dinner. Come on over, Lars, come. Sit at the table, be with us. And yet he always, almost always refuses because of the trauma that happened to him. Well, Lars, because he simply can't engage the real world, has a doll. It's a life-size, unfortunately anatomically correct, and he ordered it from a sex site. Yes. He has this full-size inflated doll, and he names her Bianca. Now, Lars never does anything with her, but he puts her in a wheelchair and tells others that she's paralyzed. She is the daughter of missionaries of Brazilian and Danish descent. Very odd. So he pushes her around in the wheelchair. What's fascinating about this is that his brother puts up with it. His wife goes along with it. The physician says, okay, we'll play along. The co-workers, they play along. The whole town where Lars has grown up, the whole town who has known him all his life, plays along with it. Over time, the doctor works with him. What Lars doesn't know is that she's also a counselor. She's a psychologist. And she says, well, let me see if medically I can help Bianca. And every time Lars brings in Bianca, she works with Lars, unbeknownst to him, to try to bring him to a greater sense of reality and what's really going on. So finally, Lars is actually ready for that breakthrough moment. So what happens is when Lars is ready for that moment, Bianca becomes sick. She has a terminal illness, and she goes to the hospital. She dies. The whole town turns out at the funeral at the church. They go to the graveyard. They bury Bianca, and then on the way out, there's Margot. There she is, waiting for Lars, and he walks over to her and takes her hand and walks out of the cemetery with her at his side. Pretty interesting movie. Lars and the Real Girl. Which one is real? They both are. But there's really only one in the finality that's real. Sometimes I wonder if that's what God wants us to see. He wants us to see how difficult things can be so that we recognize, Lord, I can't do this. The word is impossible, but I never asked you to do it alone. I'm here to give you my love. But if I never sent enemies to you, if I never sent difficult challenges and awkward circumstances to you and people that you find it challenging to get along with, you would never learn how to love the way that I do. Welcome to God's laboratory of love. I have only one thing to say to you all today. Three simple words. I love you. I love you. No, I love you. Thank you for being my sisters and brothers. Thank you, Maggie. Thank you. Let's pray.